Those of you who were at the Fernando Ortega concert, there was a break in the middle, and his road manager was up here fiddling around, and we got to talk for a little bit, and I said, do you think you'd be willing to come back? And he said, absolutely. And one of the things that he really enjoyed was the fact that when we sang, we broke into parts, and they noticed that, and he just thought it was beautiful. They just enjoyed being here and the singing, which I thought was great. This week, the joint officers met elders and deacons, and we were able to give away money. We gave some to a church plant in Walla Walla, Washington. We increased our giving to them. And also, we decided to continue to support Ryan and Amy Hughes, even though they've gone to revitalize an RUF work in Colorado at Fort Collins at the university there. And, I mean, I don't know about you, I'm not bothered that Fort Collins has 300 days of sunshine every year, and Ryan is riding his mountain bike on dry trails. I mean, it doesn't irritate me at all. I'm not bothered by that. I'm not going insane because it's July 1st and it's raining outside. None of that touches me in any way. So that is a revitalization work in Fort Collins, and their support was really minimal. So what we give to them is substantial, about $6,000 a year, maybe a little bit more, and so a great blessing to them. That's all possible because of your giving. Our giving is surpassing our budget right now. So because we're in that place, we're able to give money away. So thanks goes back to you. You're giving at a level that we're able to give the money away, and that's our promise to you. You give it to us, we'll give it away. So and try to report to you faithfully what we get to do with it. So very, very grateful for that. I wanted to open with some comments on General Assembly, just following on Luke's comments last year. I realized that a week-long gathering of ministers and elders meeting and talking about theology is just scintillating to you, and I didn't want to keep it all for myself, so I thought I'd share a little bit with you. And a text that you can take for this is 2 Peter 1:19-21. I'll read that in a few moments, but 2 Peter 1:19-21. As Luke mentioned last week, the PCA is a three-layered organization. The elders of this church are, and I'm an elder, is we are accountable to the regional group of elders. That's what we call presbytery. Presbytery is just from the Greek word for elders, which is presbyteroi. And the presbyteries are accountable to the General Assembly. We keep minutes here. Those minutes go to the presbytery, and the presbytery reviews those, and they can call us on the carpet for things that they think that we're doing that are somehow out of line or wrong or doctrinally false or something like that. And then our minutes from presbytery go to the General Assembly, and there's a large committee that reads all the minutes of all the presbyteries and can do the same thing, give accountability to all of the presbyteries, and that happens every year. The once-a-year gathering of ministers and elders in this denomination is called General Assembly, and that was just a couple weeks ago. As you know, denominations don't become more orthodox over time. They degenerate. They go the other way. Same with Christian institutions. It's unfortunate, but both denominations and colleges seem to deteriorate relative to orthodoxy. That was especially the rule all through the 20th century, but as far as I know, it's always been that way. Institutions become less orthodox and less spiritually alive. I don't know if you want to separate those two. We probably should not. What's true for individuals is true for institutions. Remember, Paul tells Timothy he has to fan back into flame the gift that was given to him, right? Paul tells him later, the love of many will grow cold. Well, why is that going to happen? Because that's what happens. Love grows cold within us. Jesus says to the Laodiceans, you've lost the love you had at first. You started with this powerful, passionate love, but that sort of dissipated. It faded and diminished. There's no such thing, I've tried to argue this in the past, as a plateau in your spiritual life. If you are not fighting to stay alive, you are likely in decline spiritually. What feels to you like a plateau is just an inability to recognize the signs of decline. So a lot of what happens at GA is engaging sort of the unspoken question in the air, and here's that question. Is whatever new thing that's happening part of our spiritual vitality and growth, or is it part of that almost inevitable decline in spiritual health and orthodoxy that tends to happen both to us as individuals and to institutions? And there was one fairly hot topic at this General Assembly among about three, and I want to just give you this as an example just to show you what the kind of deliberation is that we go through. There was a study committee on a Muslim outreach that's known as the Insider Movement. And here's a definition from an outside journal, so I'm not shaping this according to my own words, but the Insider Movement is professing believers in Jesus who, among other things, are encouraged to also identify as Muslims. So these are people who have gone through some kind of a conversion experience, but they're still going to mosque, they're still praying Muslim prayers and still saying Muslim confessions of faith. In some cases within the Insider Movement, Bible translations avoid Christian terms regarded as offensive to Muslim populations, such as references to God as Father and Jesus as Son. So we were given, as an assembly, we were given one example from 1 John 4:14. Here's that text. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Apparently, in at least one translation used in the movement, that text gets translated as, we have seen and testify that the guardian, acceptable term for God, has sent his representative to be the Savior of the world. And a scholar and translator in this denomination who defends the translation says, what Muslims find unacceptable about kinship terminology, that is Father and Son, is not the theological meaning associated with it, but the implications of human sexuality that they perceive in the phrases themselves, that would debase an image of God, that he would be a father and that the Messiah would be a son. So the argument goes like this. To reach such a culture, to reach Islam, we have to adapt, including the language we use in Bible translations, changing it from Father to guardian and so on. Well, I think we'd all agree that we don't expect a church in Bangladesh or a church in White Swan to be like this church, not in music, not in dress, not in liturgy to some degree, not in architecture. But we also understand that the Word of God, and this is key, is God's self-revelation. It's not language that we came up with. It's language that he came up with. Well, you get into some problems right away. The New Testament was written in Greek. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. So you have a necessary work of doing translations, but we still, of course, believe that those original words belong to God. That's why all conservative seminaries still require students to learn Greek and Hebrew. It's taken to be God's language to his people, not just enculturated human descriptions of who God is. And I think the key thing in this, and I believe this very strongly, the Bible creates its own culture. I really like the work of Leslie Newbegin. He's one of the best writers and thinkers on Christ and culture, profound, outstanding, clear-headed, faithful missionary all his life. But Newbegin describes the effect of culture on the Bible in a way that I just disagree with, because I think it misses the point of the text that I gave you earlier. And just before that, I'll mention that phrase you know from 2 Timothy 3:16, that all of Scripture is breathed out by God. It comes from God. But then you get that sort of played out and explained in 2 Peter 1. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And Peter is using that to say, this is the reason you shouldn't follow your own feelings and experiences, because there's a word that actually comes from God, and that's much more reliable than what you feel inside or what you think personally based on your experiences. So as Augustine would have said, the culture that the Word of God creates is the city of God, as opposed to the city of man. It is its own city. It is its own culture. And when we come into Christ, we don't drag our city into his kingdom, but we enter into the city of God. And we become people in that culture. And it's a new culture for us. And the cool thing is, and some of you know this, I've been in various places all around the world, and I've met other Christians. And almost instantly, we're friends because we're part of the same culture. And that culture transcends whatever culture we came out of. I found this to be true in South America, found it to be true in Europe, found it to be true in Africa. There's this wonderful and immediate bond that happens with you and that other person from a completely different place, but you live in the same city, the city of God shaped by the culture of Scripture. So the study committee, there was a study committee formed a year ago, came back and said, ultimately, relative to the Muslim Insider movement, you can't mess with the father and son terminology. It's biblical, and it's essential to Trinitarian orthodoxy. This is the way we think of who God is. You can't just change that because, again, it's not our language for God's self-understanding. It's his own language. And thankfully, the assembly endorsed that statement by a vast majority. Well, that may seem an incredibly dry way to begin a sermon. I'm talking about denominational government, ideas on culture and translation, necessary language of Trinitarian orthodoxy, which I know you all woke up thinking about. I thought for the rest of the morning I'd just read to us out of the dictionary, say the benediction, and we go home. How is any of this helpful to you? Bear with me for a second. Let's say there was a cost-saving movement in the United States to have all bridges and large structures built, designed and built by steel and concrete contractors, right? They've absorbed most of the conventional wisdom from engineers over time. And I watched this church go up. We didn't have any engineers on site when these beams were placed. Right? Run for your lives. Who knows what's going to happen now? But the contractors had a lot of received knowledge from the engineers who designed such things, and all of it was put in place just by a construction crew. No engineers present. A lot of that knowledge has just been absorbed. Let's say there was a movement to just let contractors do what they do best and build things. They know what they're doing. The key thing is to cut out unnecessary nonsense, to save money, and to get the job done, right? Kind of a sad example, but remember the bridge collapse in Minneapolis about 5 years ago, sadly. 13 people died, 150 people were injured in that collapse. It was caused by something called out-of-plane distortion. That was the problem with that particular bridge, and whatever that is, and I don't know, it begins with math and physics, not with construction techniques. Engineers are the people who figure all that stuff out, not contractors, not builders. I think it's easy to make the same mistake in the church. It's easy to think, hey, I don't need theology. I need help with my marriage. I need help with my kids or my depression or the fact that I can't build relationships. I mean, I've got all these issues. Who cares about orthodox formulations of the Trinity? Theology is the math and physics that keep churches from collapsing over time. Americans are practical people. We think if it works, if it helps me, it must be true. I mean, look, I used it. I'm happier now. It must be true. You have to remember, for the apostles, there were times when they were teaching what was true and it wasn't working. There were times when Paul was being beaten and nobody was listening to him. In fact, he was being dumped outside the city after being beaten. And he was just speaking what was true, and it didn't seem to have any immediate practical application or relevance. Jesus entrusted a specific message to the apostles, and even when it didn't seem to connect, they stayed to the script. That's called faithfulness. They stayed to their own theological accuracy. We want to do that. We want to be faithful to what's true, and to do that, you have to embrace theology. Maybe not you personally. Maybe you're not into theology. I just encourage you to appreciate the fact that we need it. And we need people who are good at it, people who do think theologically, people who can puzzle through those things. Study committees that can go off for a year, figure out how should we think about translations in different cultural settings and come back and give us answers about that. It's a good thing. If orthodoxy survives in the next 100 years in this country, I mean, I think it will in remnants, and probably remnants greater than Europe. That's just my own opinion. But if orthodoxy survives here, I think it'll be because of two things. One, God's kindness to us. And of course, orthodoxy will always be. The gates of hell will never prevail against the church. She's growing rapidly in Africa and Asia and South America and other places. But in this nation, it will survive, I think, because of God's kindness to us, and also because of Christians with a high view of God's word who are willing to think carefully and theologically. So all that fussiness at GA and sitting through those long meetings, there's a growing number of younger guys who just aren't into it. I think that's a mistake. I think it could be the death of this denomination eventually. We need it. We shouldn't use theology to kill our actual spiritual vitality or the love that you should feel when you walk into a congregation of Christians. There ought to be real and tangible presence of Christ here, but it's okay to have a theology that undergirds all of that and informs it and shapes it. That's a good and a healthy thing, and so we want to keep that. Thanks for your patience. That's actually about half of what I'm going to say this morning, but I wanted to give us that update and offer those reflections. So here's our text. If you would turn to it, it's Micah 1, 1 through 7. And I'm going to read it to us. Micah chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. This is about the first half of Micah's opening. It goes down to chapter 16. We'll take about half of it this morning. Here it is. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem, so both northern and southern kingdoms. Hear you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. Those would be places of pagan worship. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, right? All cities in those days were built up and fortified. They were made of stone and walls. A heap means all of that is torn down. A place for planting vineyards, well, that's not a description of a defensive position, which, again, every city was in the ancient Near East. That's a description of a place that's been completely destroyed. You plant vineyards on a hillside or a valley. I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images, here's now the first clue of what the issue is. All of her carved images, these are false gods, shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. Pray with me. Father, the prophets can seem so strange to us. They seem strange to their own people. Of course, they would seem strange to us. But we know that the words that you speak here about idolatry applied not only to Samaria and Jerusalem, but to the generations that came after, all the way down, 2,700 years, all the way down to us. We have idols. We are guilty of idolatry. It will take your Holy Spirit to make this real to us. We tend to read these books as historical artifacts. We pray that we would read them as today's news. We ask that you would open our hearts to this, make it possible for us to have ears to hear. We ask it, Father, because we know we need to grow beyond the place that we're in right now, but above all things, somewhere inside us, because of the work of your own Holy Spirit, we genuinely do want to love you better than we do now. We would like to honor you better than we do now. We pray that you would grant this. The life that we want in pursuing our idols is actually only found in that life of honoring and loving you. So we pray, work that in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Just as Luke told us last week, Micah prophesied to both Samaria and Jerusalem, north and south. I think the language and imagery of the prophets tends to present our biggest problem. It's confusing often, and the images and the nations that are being mentioned are not things that we're familiar with, and so that's confusing. But the message of the prophets is almost always the same, and it's something like this. The people have broken faith with God. They've broken covenant with God. So now they are subject to the curses of the covenant. Right in the very beginning, God makes clear, I'm making a covenant with you, my people. There will be blessings if you keep this, curses if you don't. The prophets came and said, look, the curses are all pending. If you don't come back into covenant with God, those curses will fall upon you. The nations, typically, that will inflict those curses are almost always the Babylonians and the Assyrians. In Micah's case, it's both, so you're going to hear both about Babylon and Assyria. And it seems odd to us that God is in this allegiance with Babylon and Assyria, but then usually when you read on in a prophet, God eventually ends up saying very negative things about Babylon and Assyria, and that's confusing. It's just that God is using those nations as tools to discipline his people. So that's why he has an alliance with Babylon and Assyria at first, but still he despises them for their own paganism and their own corrupt practices, so you get both of those in the prophets. So all of this, I think, is relatively straightforward. Again, the language and the imagery may be confusing, but the overall message is very straightforward. You commit a crime, you do the time. This is covenant failure. It leads to covenant curses. That's the way that it works. And here's the catch, and Luke and I will be stressing this all the way through this book. As Luke mentioned, the catch is represented in the meaning of Micah's name. And Micah's name means, who is like Yahweh? Here's the place where that phrase shows up most clearly. It's in chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, and it reads this way. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, and God is angry in this book. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He's angry, but he doesn't delight in anger. He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Just as now he's treading the high places of the pagans underfoot. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And the reason the question that's in Micah's name, who is like Yahweh, is so crucial is because he's distinguishing who Yahweh is from a pagan god. The pagan gods had to be appeased. They did delight in anger. If you did not appease a pagan god, and this is why you took such care with them, they did exact their pound of flesh from their worshipers. So pagans were always very careful in their worship and careful when they moved to find out what the local gods were and to appease those gods too, because it was a fear-driven religion. The reason that Micah can say, in effect, through his name, who is like Yahweh, is because God is not like that. God, in fact, forgives the iniquity of his people. He's not waiting to rejoice in his anger. He's waiting to forgive and ultimately to reconcile his people to himself. And I think this is the strangeness of the prophets. They all carry the threat of the most terrifying curses for actual sins. I'm going to argue as strongly as I can this morning, those sins are the same as yours. But they also provide the sweetest promises of redemption. So for us to benefit from the prophets, I think this is the hard thing, you have to be willing to hear both. So in verse 2, you have to be willing to hear that God comes not just as a witness against Samaria and Jerusalem, but as a witness against us. In other words, if the sins of Israel are not our sins, then this book is just, as we said, historical artifact. If it turns out the word is not God-breathed, it's not really the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking, and it's not useful for training and rebuking and correcting and exhorting, but if God's people throughout history have tended to sin in the same ways, so this applies now to us too, and it is the voice of the Holy Spirit, then everything Micah is saying is relevant to you. Again, the images may be weird, the language may be strange, but it's relevant for us. So this is odd, and I don't usually do this, but I'd like to do this as we come. I want to pray again for humility, and I want to pray again that you can actually listen. And it's an especially sleepy morning. Every minister has his regular sleepers. I've got like 6 extras this morning. So let's stand for this prayer. I don't read the imprecatory psalms against these people. I just want you to know. Most of us are in a setting where our lives are validated, where we get positive feedback from certain circles, and sometimes we've restricted our feedback from those circles so that most of the input we're getting is positive. I'm asking us to open our hearts to God's bearing witness against us so that we might be able to reflect meaningfully on our own sin. I'll start with myself in just a moment, but let's pray now. Father, at first this always seems a hard thing, to look honestly into our hearts. We are able to recognize and accuse other people of being liars, but we are gifted liars to ourselves, even as Luke taught us this morning in the confession of sin. So we pray that you would peel away the layers and the veils that we have purposefully set between ourselves and an actual honest assessment of who we are. It's odd to us, and we don't see this at first, but here is the sweetest of things, to find that in the darkest recesses of our souls, the ugliest sins, and these two are forgiven. These two are things that can be washed completely from our lives. There is a freedom that waits here that we do not have now, and we pray for it. By Jesus' power and in his name, amen. Thanks. You may be seated. So depending on what the Holy Spirit does now, I'm mostly done. I'm just going to give us 3 points I want to reflect on briefly. Number one, the courtroom imagery of the opening of this entire section, and especially verse 2. For lack of a better term, secondly, the master of creation imagery. God splits the valleys and melts the mountains. What does that mean? And thirdly, idolatry as prostitution. It's kind of a confusing phrase, and I want to unpack that and explain it as best I can. So number one, this book begins with Micah more or less in court. He's filing charges against God's people on God's behalf. This is an indictment. That's the language of witness in verse 2, but it's also the structure of this entire opening. Next week also you'll see it. And all through this book, you have this notion of justice being applied to transgression. So very much what, you know, people talk about this often. There's a covenant courtroom setting. I think that's a valid phrase to use for what's happening here. You've got this notion of indictment being brought against God's people. God is bearing witness. It's a courtroom. This is a trial. We're going to find out if there's guilt here, and of course there is. So far, without details, so we don't know exactly what's happening, the crime is idolatry, and the Bible always thinks of idolatry in the same way. Idolatry, I'm going to try to pronounce these clearly so I'm not confusing them. Idolatry is, in the Bible, adultery. You said that you would give your love for the rest of your life to one, but then you turned and you gave your love to somebody else. That's what's happening in this courtroom. It's adultery. You said that your heart belonged completely to Jesus Christ, but then time went by and you took pieces back. There were things that at some point you set down and said, God, I will not go this way again. But with time, you reached down and you picked it back up and you took it again. And nobody said anything, and you saw other Christians who did the same thing, right? There was no functional accountability, and you sort of walked back into a former life that you told God you would leave. That's what's happening in the courtroom. You gave all of your heart to him when you came to him. If you came as an adult, you did this, and your conversion was real. But now, only pieces of your heart belong to him. That's the adultery that is idolatry. So, whatever it looks like, you're content with relatively low levels of passion or of prayer. I know lots of Christians who are 30 years in Christ, they don't have a prayer life. I don't understand it exactly. What can that possibly mean? And of course, I'm not adequate to judge it, and neither are you, but something grave is lost there. We're content with relatively low levels of passion, prayer, obedience, ethical precision. Nobody likes the word mediocrity, but it's in this room in large measure. It's in this room and me. We're mediocre. There are places in which our lives are excellent. Praise God, wonderful thing. We might mostly identify ourselves through those avenues of excellence, but the fact is there are places in our lives that are typified by mediocrity, and those truths are the things that we have to face if confession is going to be real. Look, all of you have broken faith with him, all of you. We've all committed adultery. We said it in the confession. No one is righteous. Not one. Nobody. So it's a fact that we want to embrace, and I think of it this way. You have to be willing to accuse yourself. We're naturally accusers of other people, but you have to become an accuser of yourself. Christ stands and exonerates you. He stands and defends you in court, but you have to be willing to accuse yourself in order for us to go on and to grow in health in Christ. So it's a courtroom setting. That's our first point. Second point, Micah depicts the Lord here as master of the created order. If he treads the high places, those are the pinnacles of pagan worship. There's an incredibly well-preserved pagan high place in the northern Israelite city of Dan. In fact, I have a picture of that. And we were going to put it on the cover of the bulletin this morning, but it's not very good. It's actually a picture of Jim Whitman taking a picture of me standing on top of that high place. And I sent Jim a permission slip, and he wouldn't sign it, so I just couldn't get away with it. So, no. high places, and of course it's just what it sounds like, in some community, and usually within a fortified city, at the highest point, there was this big platform. And that platform was used for sacrifice. It's the pinnacle of a pagan culture. If God is walking on that, as in trampling it, that's a picture of who God is relative to that pagan worship and that pagan culture. If the mountains melt before him, then all the earth belongs to him, and he has complete mastery over all things, right? I have a friend whose younger brother became the Inspector General of the U.S. Air Force. And he tells this story with probably understandable brotherly pride of waiting in a briefing room that was filled with senior officers, including other generals. And when his brother walked in, every man in the room rose up and snapped to attention immediately. And he says, in a quiet aside, "But I got up slowly because he was just my kid brother." Just a beautiful thing about families. There are people whose significance and events whose significance we understand by the circumstances. And Micah's just giving us circumstances. Look, if he treads the high places, the highest places in the pagan world, he walks on them. If the valleys are split before him, if the mountains melt before him, then this is a God that you have to deal with. This is a God you can't dismiss. This is a God that you can't think of as small, and so I'm not going to do any business with him. You have to deal with this God. You have to have an honest interaction with him. There won't be any way to get out of that. He's fit to be the judge of all the earth. There's nothing superior to him. You have to answer to him. Thirdly, finally, in verse 7, the crime that both Samaria and Jerusalem have committed is revealed, and it's idolatry, and the idols have been bought. Here's the strange part. They've been bought with the fee of a prostitute. Now, I've said in the past, I'll define that in a second, as best I understand it. I've said in the past, an idol is anything from which you draw primary emotional satisfaction. And that's intentionally a very broad definition. An idol is anything from which you draw primary emotional satisfaction. My dad got it from playing golf. He was a lifelong golfer. It was his idol. It was the thing he lived to do as he got into his later years. If you're a beautiful young woman, it could be your face. Your own face could be your idol. All the hours logged in front of the mirror. Typically, our idols are invisible to us, but it's better if you see them than some preacher annoyingly tries to tell you about them. So that's the prayer, right? You want to be the one asking God, show me my heart, identify it for me, what's actually in there. Most of us live relatively respectable lives, and our respectable lives work against us. There's maybe all this junk piled in the corner, but if your life is respectable, you can walk up and pitch a blanket over it. It sort of covers it up. And you have this feedback loop that's generally positive. And you're hearing relatively good things about yourself, and you just kind of live on those things. So our respectable lives can work against us. We're not really willing to look down deeply into who we are. Lately, I've recognized two of my idols. One was last week in the confession of sin. Last week in confession, I realized that this church is an idol for me. I think ministers recognize this from time to time. Not that I give all my time to this church. I mean, there are ways in which I don't give as much time as I should. It's more that I worry about the church all the time. It preoccupies me emotionally. That's idolatry, whatever it is. It's a form of an idol. Another thing, I'm a better father, husband, and pastor when I exercise, but fitness easily becomes an idol for me, and it feeds my pride. I like being in a room with middle-aged men, and I'm the only guy without a gut. You know, I think, well, I'm a better human being. I don't have a gut. That's a stupid idea, isn't it? Well, sign me up. I'm stupid, okay? Yeah, I just saw a few guts nodding that I'm stupid, okay? (clears throat) there's a fine line there, and this is true with a lot of idolatry, something that's very good. I think it's good to be fit. I mean, truly, you burn stress. You get energy from it. My wife loves the endorphins, right? I'm home. I'm in a bad mood. Honey, why don't you go for a bike ride? Endorphins make you happy. This is God's drug. You come home in a good mood. You do the dishes. You help out. You say nice things. Go for a bike ride, for crying out loud. So it is a good thing for myself and for my ministry and for my home. But it easily just degenerates into vanity, right? You're on a tightrope with that. It could easily just be extravagant pride in the fact that you pass one guy on a mountain bike trail. Right? How much pride can you extract from passing one guy on a mountain bike trail? I'm here to tell you, you can extract a lot of pride from passing one guy. It depends on who the guy is and what kind of bike he's riding. That's what it depends on. There are some 17-year-old guys for whom video games are a genuine biblical idol. And this is Microsoft land, right? There are some 35-year-old guys for whom video games are a genuine biblical idol. We joke, oh, he worships whatever it is, Halo 7 or Halo 25, whatever they're on now. We joke that it's worship, but in fact, it is worship. It's his primary emotional satisfaction. He's taking a fundamental sense of satisfaction from something as trivial as that, but most of our idols are trivial. They're not big things. They're trivial things. For some women, certain kinds of novels or movies satisfy an emotional longing. If you're married, you've replaced the mystery of Christ and his bride. That's your marriage. You've replaced the mystery of Christ and his bride with cheesy romance movies or novels or something akin to that. They're little emotional, addictive things, and we cling to those. You know, this list could go on forever. Security and control are premium for you, so you go through life being directed by your fear. It looks like your life is all about fear, but it's not really. It's about control. It's about security. And so you're just avoiding the things that threaten you. That's where the fear comes in, but really you want control of the circumstances and your children and your husband and everything else. Generally, it's a female sin. Guys have their sins. This typically is a female sin. Or maybe you never take money or any kind of financial aid from anybody else. It looks like you're free of the concern for money, but actually you put way too much value on money to take it from somebody else because you would feel, this is how much you value money, you would feel indebted to that person, not because you value money so little, but because you value it so much. You live for your friends. Your life is controlled by needing their approval, their affection, their attention. And if you are doing something in your relationship with those key friends that you get those things from, if you're doing something in your relationship that violates that and you fear, I could lose their approval. I could lose their attention. I could lose their affection. You won't do it. It's your God. You're living in order to keep those things coming into your life, and so you're sort of dodging. This is Lucy in Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Go back and read when she's on that island with the duffel puds and how she thinks about her friends. It's a great scene. Here's the key about the last words in this section we're in this morning. We've prostituted ourselves for these things. That's how the language is being used. In other words, we've sold our dignity and our place as God's people. We've sold our dignity and our place as God's creatures for just absurdly lesser things. We've prostituted ourselves to those things. There's a haunting phrase here. It's at the very end. From the fee of a prostitute, she gathered them, that is, the idols, and to the fee of a prostitute, they shall return. Does that phrasing sound familiar to you? It's Genesis 3:19. I'll read the whole thing. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. It's the language of identity and creation. Where do idols come from? They're created. They're given their identity in your life in that prostitution of your life to lesser things. In that act, we create our idols. Here's the beautiful truth, and this is the glory of Christ, and it's the glory of Christ in you. You were made for a life of the greatest dignity and honor, and God will see it through. You were made for a life of the greatest dignity and honor, and God will see it through. You were not made to be a prostitute. You will not always be a prostitute, even though there are moments when that happens with us. This comes to us not as the world gives, but those things come to us only in Christ. And I've given us this picture before, but I want to give you a picture of a life of dignity and honor in Christ, but it's not a life of dignity and honor in this world. It's just a life of dignity and honor in the kingdom of heaven. This is Lewis again from The Great Divorce, and this is an account I've read to us. It's beautiful. It's about a certain woman that he meets in heaven. And it goes like this. There's this sort of festive train that is coming before her. It's kind of a triumphal entry into the scene that this woman is making. Well, she's not making it, but all these people who are attendant on her are creating that entry. And his protagonist, who's being led through this vision of heaven by a character that Lewis has patterned after George MacDonald, so he's Scottish. And the protagonist says this: "If I could remember the singing and write down those notes, no man who read that score would ever grow sick or old. Between them went musicians, and after these, a lady in whose honor all of this was being done. Only partly do I remember the unbearable beauty of her face. Is it, I whispered to my guide," and he means Mary. And his guide says, "No, not at all. It's someone you've never heard of. Her name on earth was Sarah Smith, and she lived at Golders Green," by which he means no place. "She seems to be, well, a person of particular importance. She is one of the great ones. You have heard that fame in this country and fame on earth are two quite different things. Well, and who are these gigantic people? They're like emeralds who are dancing and throwing flowers before her." And this is Lewis always rebuking people for not being literary enough. "Haven't you read your Milton? 1,000 liveried angels lackey her. Well, and who are all these young men and women on every side? They are her sons and daughters. Well, she must have had a very large family, sir. Every young man or boy that met her became her son, even if it was only the boy that brought the meat to her back door, and every girl that met her was her daughter. Isn't that a bit hard on her own parents? No, there are those that steal other people's children, but her motherhood was of a different kind. Those on whom it fell went back to their own parents, loving them more. Few men looked on her without becoming, in a certain fashion, her lovers, but it was the kind of love that made them not less true, but truer to their own wives. What about all these animals? A cat, dozens of cats, and all these dogs, I can't even count them, and the birds and the horses, they are her beasts. Well, did she keep a kind of a zoo? I mean, this is too much. Every beast and bird that came near her had its place in her love, and they became themselves in her love. And now the abundance of life that she has in Christ from the Father flows over into them. I looked at my teacher in amazement. Yes, he said, it's like when you throw a stone into a pool and the concentric waves spread out further and further. Who knows where it will end? Redeemed humanity is still young, but it has hardly come to its full strength. But already there is joy enough in the little finger of a great saint, such as yonder lady, to waken all the dead things of the universe into life. Not to prostitute ourselves to the things of this earth, but to give ourselves to the dignity and honor of heaven. It's what you were made for. You know that Israel never resolved all these problems. The obedience that gets outlined in the prophets, it's never satisfied until Christ. And Christ comes, and he alone keeps the law perfectly. And there is a theologian who I think describes this very well, and he speaks of Christ as ideal Israel. Christ alone was everything that Israel was supposed to be. Christ alone is everything that you are supposed to be. But by having faith in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he died, crucified for your sin, rose, and now sits at the right hand of the Father, by having faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness that actually belongs to Christ now belongs to you. So Christ is ideal Israel. And as we go through this book, there's some debate about whether or not you can read redemption into every Old Testament text, but Christ read the Old Testament that way. John 5, Luke 24, there's no reason that we should not read it that way. God looks upon us through the righteousness of Christ, ours by faith. The leverage that was over Israel, and we'll see it, was Assyria and Babylon. There's no leverage over you. The only thing driving you now is love and thanksgiving. The only thing that would make you take your sin seriously is the fact that you're forgiven in Christ, that he loves you, and you love him. Any preacher ever, anywhere you go, who tries to use some other kind of leverage on you other than that, don't listen to him. Walk out of that church. It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is, as Paul says, some other gospel. You don't want that. What you want is the truth of Christ standing in your stead. We follow not out of fear. Our following is in love. I pray that in the coming months as we go through this, we will take all of our sins and idolatries very seriously. But I also pray that at each step our response will be in love for a Savior who stands in the stead of his people on a cross and redeems them. Pray with me. Father, it is summer now, a time often when we get refreshment and maybe capture a few more moments to reflect, to think more deeply. I pray that you would put it in the hearts of all of your people to think on these things. We ask that you would make us ever increasingly new creations in Christ, and that you would conform us to the image and likeness of your Son. We pray that you would work these things because of your own glory, and you love us, and we love you. We ask that you would do it now. Don't delay. Don't let us delay it. Don't let us slow this down. Work it now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.